We will try to keep somewhat on schedule. I do appreciate all the questions. I particularly appreciate questions don't agree with my position. So if you have the, or, you know, my at least parameter, I hope I'm not bothering anyone on some issues too much by building more of a platform than putting the whole roof on it. Because I do think a lot of ethical issues still need to be worked out. We've got to take into consideration what we said in earlier lectures, the perspective, the person, the circumstance, and God's law. And I'm trying to give you parameters for a wise decision, because whether we're talking about family planning or whether we're talking about Sabbath keeping, when it comes down to duty, that's a little bit different from preference. That's a little bit different from what you're comfortable with. To say something is a duty, you're saying, thus saith the Lord, and if you don't do it, it's sinful. We have to be real careful on this, that we have direct light from God's Word on this. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now I realize stealing after sex is boring as dirt. Okay. There's no doubt about it. Okay. So, you will have to bear with here as we, go through this. We are tempted when we arrive at the eighth commandment to breathe a little sigh of relief. Now we certainly would condemn theft, because each one of us has a natural desire to protect our possessions as much as possible from the violence and the schemes of others. But even so, theft does not seem nearly as terrible as murder and adultery. After all, we know that our possessions in this life are fleeting anyway, and our Lord has taught us not to set our hearts upon them. Our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Moreover, we know that the illegitimate destruction of human life and immorality are attacks against life and body itself. And no degree of theft, with the possible exception of kidnapping, can compare to the crimes of murder and adultery. This is evidenced very clearly by the very different penalties assigned to these crimes in the law of God. So while this is true, we must remember that the Lord also sovereignly allots and zealously guards the conditions and possessions of man's material life. The last three commandments make this abundantly clear. He would have us refuse illegitimate gain. He would have us preserve our own and our neighbor's good name by refusing to give a false report. And He would have us to be wholly satisfied with our lot in life without any desire to have what He has not been pleased to provide. Therefore, while theft may not shock us in the same way that murder and adultery do, God hates it. God abhors theft. Now, all human cultures condemn theft. Most cultures of the ancient world punished theft with death or maiming of some sort. I suppose that would be an interesting thing. You see somebody with their hand cut off, thief, I mean, at least you know, keep your hands on your wallet. But the law of God rejects those punishments and assigns various degrees of restitution as the social remedy for theft, fourfold, fivefold, depending upon what's stolen and how economically valuable it is. And there is an important reason for this significant difference in penology. Theft has various causes or motivations, from the pinch of poverty to the malicious desire for unlawful gain. Whatever its personal motivation may be in a given instance, all theft is ultimately against God, for everything belongs to Him. Therefore, He will have those things that belong to Him returned to the place where He put them, with whom He put them, with appropriate degrees of punitive restitution as a deterrent to future theft and as a compensation to the victim. For example, He would not have poverty theft punished less stringently than corporate theft. The motivation of the human situation does not prescribe the penalty. There is no excuse for theft. It is always a lack of faith in His promises to provide for us, or an unlawful desire to have more than He has promised to give us. So even though our personal response may differ very greatly, for example, between the thief who steals because he's hungry and the corporate owner who steals because he wants more profits, nonetheless, we can't approve of theft in any context. It is important for us to understand that the prohibition of theft is no more motivated by the sanctity of private property than the prohibition of murder is motivated by the sanctity of life. Both are based upon the sanctity of God, His covenant, and His providential government over all of the details of our lives. With respect to theft, the reason that God wants our goods protected is so that we can fulfill our various covenant duties, which extend far beyond the simple accumulation and enjoyment of earthly prosperity. He would have us take care of the poor. He would have us support the works of His church and kingdom. He would have us leave an inheritance to our children's children. God is not a greedy capitalist. And if we are to live as His image bearers, we will reject this abuse of wealth and recognize His manifold and wise purposes for bestowing it. So, as with each of these other commandments, the eighth commandment is strictly covenantal. And that will be our first point. We need to understand the covenantal nature of theft. It is firmly set within the context of covenant faith, covenant duty, covenant love. Faith, because we trust our Heavenly Father to provide for it. Duty, because we desire to honor Him and serve Him with our particular degrees of prosperity. And love, because our ultimate good in this life is not what we have, but who gave us what we have. The giver, rather than the gifts. Now, since the collectivists pogroms of the late 19th century through the early 20th century, communism, fascism, there's been a decided shift in public attitudes toward theft. We have seen the entrenchment of class envy. The common man intrinsically assumes that the rich must be corrupt, or else he would not be rich. The poor feels justified in taking from the rich, either by occasional outburst of financial revolution or the legal, though still criminal, redistribution of wealth. The ugly truth about Western culture is that we have tacitly embraced the core goals of the original Marxist agenda: social leveling, income redistribution, a centralized economy, and monolithic government control. Ironically, is it not, and God mocks the proud, we spent billions maintaining a Cold War, all the while spending billions afterwards and during instituting the very societal transformations envisioned by our enemy. This has a direct bearing upon our present understanding of the Eighth Commandment, for we're now living in a society in which theft is not theft unless it is committed by the rich or the corporate sector. The poor are justified in their theft, whether it's the poor in New Orleans of recent memory who, after Hurricane Katrina, proudly carried stolen goods down flooded streets, filmed it, boasted in it, and had news people that even condoned it. Or the monthly government support gathered by force from those who work hard in order to support many who will not. This example will perhaps demonstrate the importance, the very pressing importance of recovering the Eighth Commandment. Men who forsake God's covenant call evil good and good evil. Now this does not, please understand, I'm not a neocon, this is not to justify illegitimate corporate greed, profiting from the misery of others, or using immoral business practices to make a profit at all cost. It is to say that the poor in New Orleans and the rich on Wall Street are equally condemned before the tribunal of God, before whom all must give an account. We cannot justify theft at any level. And our present societal structure sadly indicate that theft is now acceptable if it is committed by professional politicians or practiced by the poor to rectify perceived social inequalities. As we will see, however, all theft proceeds from one poisonous fountain: the refusal to walk in terms of God's covenant and to recognize fully His total ownership and sovereign distribution of the blessings of this life. Let's expand here our covenantal definition of theft. There is an old rabbinic interpretation of the Eighth Commandment that it originally referred to kidnapping. Thou shalt not steal a man. This was affirmed due to the belief that each of the Ten Commandments is in some way, related to crimes requiring the death penalty, as well as by the fact that this commandment lacks an object. You shall not steal what? But this is by no means the case, for neither is there any textual evidence to suggest that the commandment originally read, "and you shall not steal men," or anything else, nor does the analogy of Scripture indicate that this commandment was interpreted in that way by any other inspired writer. Now, it's certainly true that the law of God certainly strongly condemns kidnapping, even assigning the death penalty to it. And by extension, it is obviously forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. Yet nothing in Scripture suggests that theft and covetousness should be punished with the death penalty, thus negating the Jewish perversion of the law that each of the Ten Commandments were in some way tied to capital crimes. A better understanding of the Eighth Commandment is obtained by seeing the intentional progression and deepening inwardness of the law. The last six commandments address the three major aspects of our neighborly situation: family, life, property. The flow of the last three commandments also shows a progression. Moses begins by condemning theft in general, eighth commandment. Then the ninth commandment forbids a form of theft by condemning the giving of a false witness, which variously results in the theft of another person's name, property, or life. And finally, the commandments conclude with the prohibition of thieving desires, covetousness, our inborn discontentedness with our lot in life. It would seem then that the absence of an object in the eighth commandment, "you shall not steal what," is intentional. The protection of property is a broad and fundamental concern of the God of the covenant and of godly men who would see justice established in their society. A specific object of theft is unnecessary because the Lord here is broadly forbidding all unlawful taking of anything that belongs to anyone. Now, the forces of collectivism obviously are continuing to extend, in our culture at least, Western culture, their ominous arm into virtually every sector of our lives. And some segments of society, in response, are intensifying their commitment to private property. The right of each man to possess and use his labor and possessions with minimal government regulation and interference. There's also a backlash against the poor. Listen to the conservative radio shows, often viewing poverty as always the result of personal indolence, laziness, or wickedness. The emphasis upon private property is certainly present in the Eighth Commandment and throughout the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of government welfare to keep the poor under control and pacified. It knows nothing of the societal redistribution of wealth through a graduated income tax. It knows nothing and condemns the taking of private property for a perceived greater social good. It knows nothing of penalizing the wealthy because God has blessed them with more. Even in Acts chapter 4 through 5, which is often the cardinal passage for Christian socialists, you remember, everybody gave what they had to those who didn't have, it is clear that the individual's property in the early church is still his own to dispose of as he sees fit. Remember what Peter told Ananias? As long as the property was yours, you could do it what you wanted to. The great thing about the early Christian generosity was not that it was forced, but that it was voluntary. and spontaneous. If it was forced, it means nothing. Forced charity was unknown in the early church, which is the reason for its beauty and lasting relevance. The power of Christian charity and giving and poor concern lies in the fact that it comes from God, that He renews us in His image so that we love. We have a voluntary willingness to spend and be spent for others, and the grace to overcome our fallen slavery to selfishness and materialism. So, our response to socialism needs to be what? It's intrinsically evil, of course, in its presuppositions, agendas, and methodologies, but libertarianism, as we saw the very first night, the libertarian appeal to the absolute right of private property and sustained expressions of hatred for the poor and tyrannical governments, these things are not sufficient. This is only one side of the question. The other and always neglected side in libertarianism is God's covenant. Yes, God gives to men their possessions to enjoy. He would also have us express a reciprocal concern for the poor and be willing to give sacrificially in order to take care of one another, and our recognition that private property is secondary to covenant love. Now, they're not opposed to each other, but there is a priority. There is a priority. Perhaps said it better like this. God gives us the strength to work. He gives us fruit from our work. And under His blessing, He gives us protection from tyrannical governments in order that we may wisely provide for our own needs and willingly take care of others. This is evident, for example, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, if we had time, which we don't because Aubrey has to go to lunch on time. But this is especially evident in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is filled with laws. Isn't it funny? In Deuteronomy, you're getting the land. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have your own vineyard. You're going to have crops. You're going to have... And it's also the book that is most filled in the Old Testament with taking care of the poor, gleaning laws, poor tithe, helping the stranger, rejecting self-satisfied materialism, refusing to make the profit motive an idol. I mean, this is a glorious study in Deuteronomy. Loving your neighbor with your money. Anybody wants to write a student paper for a final paper for this class, that would be a great one. Deuteronomy's lessons on how to love your neighbor with your money. So theft then is not only the, listen closely, remember covenantal, both sides of the covenant. Theft is not only the unlawful appropriation of another person's goods to yourself, it is also the refusal to use one's goods, one's power, one business acumen for the benefit of others. Perhaps one reason the Lord has judged us with our present socialism is due to our materialism. We have forgotten the stranger and the fatherless, the widow and the poor. We think wealth is purely for the purpose of private consumption. We have forgotten its broader covenantal context. And this forgetfulness is now being judged by God with oppression and enforced and misguided charity by the canons of collectivism, and all because we have robbed God by forgetting His ownership and allotment of everything we have. Now let's consider for a moment the breadth of theft. The breadth of theft. Now, so that we might understand how seriously God considers the issue of theft to be, we ought to consider the frequency with which Scripture condemns theft of every form and the horrible descriptions with which theft is associated. In Hosea 4, 1 through 2, and 7, 1 through 2, Hosea identifies theft with total societal breakdown. One of the reasons for Isaiah's description of Jerusalem as the harlot city in chapter 1, verse 10 and 23, and compares her with Sodom and Gomorrah, is her many thefts. Jeremiah boldly proclaims that Judah's many thefts make her worship hypocrisy. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 10. Solomon speaks of theft as leading to taking God's name in vain. Remember, lest I be poor and deny thee and take the name of my God in vain. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. Zechariah speaks of theft as the reason God's curse lies upon the land. Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. So far from being simply a lighter commandment than the others, you know, we work through Sabbath heavy. Honoring our parents, inconvenient. Murder, that's pretty serious. Adultery, oh, that's really serious. Whew, let's breathe a sigh of relief. We got to the eighth commandment. Theft, no. Theft is a denial of God's covenant and brings his judgments upon those who do not practice justice and righteousness in all of their material dealings with others. Now, let's go one step deeper. We are not going to escape the judgment of God simply because we've not robbed banks, stolen money from old women through Ponzi schemes, or broken into someone's home in the middle of the night. The law of God's teaching on social justice, its warnings against oppression, its regular inculcation of absolute honesty and justice in all of our personal dealings indicate a breadth to this commandment that we often ignore. Among the many crimes and sins associated with the Eighth Commandment, we find the following forbidden sins and commanded duties. I'm just going to read off the list to you. We have the preservation of property boundaries and the lost personal property of others that we are supposed to take care of and restore. We have a prohibition of bribery in the law, which is a form of theft because justice is thereby stolen. This is condemned five times. Kidnapping, of course. Willingness to lend and just lending practices. Now that's an interesting observation. An unwillingness to lend is theft. Unwillingness to lend. Exodus 22, 25. Leviticus 24, 35 through 38. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. The list goes on. Prohibition of robbery and oppression. Prohibition of correct business practices, especially exorbitant interest, or demanding any interest from a brother. Oppression of the poor. We could go on and on all the sins that would fall under the Eighth Commandment. It is clear then that by theft is not meant simply the direct taking of another person's goods, but any attempt to enrich oneself through the misery of others. Refusing to deal honestly and transparently in our private and public transactions, unwillingness to respect private property, scheming to defraud others of their wages and property, especially if it's in our power to do so, and whether or not they are aware of the attempt. Positively, what are we to do with the Eighth Commandment? We must give charitably. We must practice kindness in our personal dealings with others. We're supposed to respect their properties and their possessions. We are supposed to promptly and fairly pay those who work for us. We're supposed to repay our debts. We are supposed to be content with our own possessions, so that we are not tempted to defraud others, indirectly or directly, or through fomenting social rebellion against those whom we perceive have more than we do. At the heart of the Eighth Commandment, then, is contentment with our lot in life, for our place has been assigned by the Lord. At the heart of the Eighth Commandment is the willingness to work hard. And let's go one more step. At the heart of the Eighth Commandment is joy in the success and prosperity of others. If I can contribute to it, I'm glad to do it. But let's say God just blesses them galore, and here I am, you know, they're eating out at, you know, Longhorn every night, and all I can muster up is a couple of stale crystals, all right. I deserve Longhorn or wherever it is. No, we rejoice in the prosperity of others. And also an absolute unwillingness to take away from others in any way, the things that God has been pleased to give them and withhold from us. Like somebody who is more popular than you are. Somebody who has more gifts than you have. Okay? I'm so thankful they have those gifts. I'm not going to try to diminish them, speak evil of them behind their back. We could go on and on with this. But let's look now at a few specific modern applications, a few specifics. 4 or 5. Now, there's such a multitude of pressing applications of the Eighth Commandment that confront us and confront our society that it would be impossible to summarize them here. Let me just mention a few broad areas. One, we think of our consumerist society and its many offerings. It has become acceptable in our society to market products with exaggerated claims of their benefits or by targeting segments of the population who are easy prey for false and deceptive claims. Theft. Whether we are speaking of a large corporation or an individual salesman or a private individual selling a personal possession, we have to accurately represent our product or we are selling it upon false pretenses. Now, I know that there are laws that supposedly prevent these practices, but they occur every day nonetheless in every level of our society, with only the most egregious offenses being prosecuted. It's not going to do to fall back upon that old hateful and selfish slogan, caveat emptor, let the buyer beware, or upon the belief, as you hear on conservative radio talk shows all the time, well, the free market will right all wrongs, or that no one is really hurt by the practice since everyone does it and expect it. Profit made from dishonest claims and corrupt business practice is theft. When large companies make huge profits while oppressing a large and defenseless labor force, this is theft. It is imperative for us to apply the Eighth Commandment to our business practices, especially in our materialistic, profit-hungry, and consumer-driven economy, which will only get worse the heavier the taxation becomes. But God will not be mocked. When the poor are oppressed, when their ignorance is used against them in marketing schemes, when their wages are withheld or suppressed because they are largely defenseless, God will plead their cause whether or not they deserve for Him to plead their cause or not, because everything belongs to Him. He will bring businesses, economies, and cultures that are based upon such practices to ruin, for He will make sure, and especially now that His Son is exalted to His right hand, that His ownership is recognized and our duty to be content and to love our neighbor. Second, we ought to mention the tithe here. For the failure to return to God the very small portion that He asks of us is ongoing robbery of God, that it is exerting a baneful influence upon the church, likely in far more ways than we realize. That is true that the New Testament does not emphasize the tithe as much as it does the principle of voluntary flowing over and sacrificial giving. I think this is probably due to the greater inwardness and greater glory of the New Covenant era. It's not that the law of the tithe has been nullified with the coming of Christ, because this obviously is going to fly in the face of our Savior's constant upholding of the law of God. But what is being emphasized here is that with the greater light and grace, with the great gift of God to us, His Son, our giving should be commensurate. Our giving, our love for the poor, our taking care of the household of faith is now placed upon an even higher principle, and that is the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ and our grateful response to that love. So I think the tithe is still required, a tenth of our first fruits. The storehouse is usually the church, whose elders and deacons provide oversight for the Lord's servants, make distributions to the poor, and support broader kingdom works in which the local congregation is involved. Divine grace and human gratitude to unite to mandate the continued normativity of the tithe. Withholding the tithe is robbery, theft of the most insidious nature, and yet statistics indicate that a minuscule proportion of believers in evangelical churches give anything on a regular basis, much less joyfully contribute the tithe. The last statistic I saw was that the average amount in evangelical churches that is given over the whole thing is something like, I think it was 50% of 1% of our income, so 0.5% was the average across the board in professedly evangelical churches. Now, of course, we have personal circumstances that we bring up as an excuse. But it's certain that God's covenant faithfulness must encourage us to change whatever circumstances are preventing and causing and contributing to our thieving. The failure to tithe is undoubtedly contributing to the cycle of hard work yet unsatisfying work that many feel today. Furious, unrestrained, debt-laden spending and fiscal collapse that we are witnessing throughout the culture and even within the church. You know, God promises to provide for His people when they work hard and use their resources as He has commanded. And when we don't, we cannot expect our work or its fruit to be retained by us. It will be like a sieve. We may labor and try to fill the cup of our capital, but it will never be full and it will quickly go away. There is a hole at the bottom of the cup. And what is that hole? Our unfaithfulness to His covenant. Third, we ought to talk briefly about our attitudes to the poor, toward the poor, because they're directly related to the eighth commandment. Poverty has many causes, many underlying causes, but we cannot always assume that the poor are poor due to their own laziness or mismanagement. This is often the case, undoubtedly, but our default attitude toward the poor is defined by Scripture and not by our assessment of the causes of poverty. We are to help those in need and practice compassion toward the poor, the stranger, and the otherwise helpless. Now, often this is going to require confrontation of personal sins. And if this is coupled with encouragement, personal involvement, and tangible assistance, sometimes this brings about change. But after all of these things, if it doesn't bring about change and there's still the unwillingness to work, the unwillingness to repent, we have to remember the Bible's injunction in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So, much of our national compassion is misguided. For the poor do not need money as much as they need to be directed toward God, to learn contentment with their straitened circumstances, and to be given by loving and concerned individuals the necessary help to keep and locate legitimate work, learn basic life skills, and begin to make progress toward stabilized living. Let me just say it like this for us. We can't complain of collectivism if we are miserly, if we push off the care of the poor upon a government who is only too willing to do this because it increases its own power, if we blame poverty upon society or assume that poverty is always evidence of God's judgment. Moreover, for every example of a poor person who has been hindered by societal structures or broken families, poor educational opportunities, society's ostracism, another example can be brought forward of a poor person who has overcome them through faith, personal initiative, diligence, self-denial. So in the meantime, the special application has special application to the poor, whether the real poor or those who simply have less than our materialistic society deems necessary for helplessness. Fourth, a word ought to be said about our personal finances because this directly has to do with our treatment of the poor, directly with our ability to tithe, and directly with our participation in the marketing frenzy, the Ponzi scheme that is the American economy at many levels. Failure with respect to our personal finances often leads to theft. Let me give you a few just quick things. One, we're thieves if we spend more than God provides for us. For we hereby place ourselves in the position either of expecting others to bail us out of our self-inflicted, discontent-induced misery, or defaulting upon our debts, or signing ourselves up for lifetime slavery. Granted, there are occasions when the incurrence of debt is necessary, especially in our society. But if we would avoid robbing ourselves of a good name and our children of an inheritance and our families of fiscal stability, we need to practice biblical principles of finance, which ultimately boil down to, at many levels, contentment. Let me give you a few. First and foremost, hard work. You must be committed to meaningful, hard, and purposeful work. Two, you must practice biblical tithing and sacrificial giving. Third, you must endeavor to save a portion of your income against present contingencies and future needs. Fourth, you must avoid all but the most necessary debt. There are some necessities, admittedly, that are impossible virtually to obtain in our society without the incurrence of some level of debt. But you should endeavor to remove this debt load as soon as practically possible. For regardless of the means God has provided for you, and you can fit this into your monthly income, the borrower is still a servant to the lender. Fifth, you must endeavor to live frugally. Now granted, and this is an aesthetic judgment, it requires some understanding of personal, remember our perspectives of ethics. Frugality at one level is going to vary from person to person and family to family, depending upon God's providential allotment of this world's possessions. You might say, how does frugality vary? Well, I'll tell you how frugality varies. For one family, frugality may be we have to go to Burger King. For another family, allotted with more possessions, frugality might be we can eat at some other restaurant, Longhorn. Both of them are being very frugal within different levels of means that God has provided. One thing that must be avoided is the modern idea that certain frills and frivolities are rights. Our culture lives in the grips of this personal reward syndrome. The idea that simply because we're human beings and then work a little bit, that we have a right and expectation to certain commodities, most of which revolve around me time. This is a devastating lie. It is theft. And upon it, our consumerist culture is built. As Christians, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31? We must use the world without abusing it. We must buy as if we did not buy, not setting our hopes upon what we have. Why? Because Christ has made the form of this world obsolete. So whatever access to wealth He gives to us and goods, we must nonetheless endeavor to live in our particular place in the light of our Savior's cross and sufferings. This mindset entails a certain level of self-denial. Not meritorious, not ascetic, not despising God's gifts when He's pleased to bring them, but in recognition that our true inheritance yet awaits us in heaven. And as rich as we could possibly be on earth, what the Lord gives us in this life is not our hope. It can be easily lost. Don't set your hope on riches. They fly away and we can't take them to heaven. When we arrive in heaven, we will not miss them. And if our hearts are there now in heaven, we will not covet them here. Now, turn with me finally before we break to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. Because the apostle has something very important to say about theft. Now remember, to appreciate this injunction, Remember what we said a little bit about theft, and I know this has been quick, and everybody's tired, and so am I. I mean, I understand all that. Feet of clay. I wish I had feet of clay. It more feels like macaroni. But anyway, remember theft, covenantal. Theft is not just I didn't take, but I didn't give. Remember that. Remember, theft is very broad. There's a variety of sins: kidnapping, withholding wages, theft of time, theft of gifts. Notice what Paul says to do here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is everything that the eighth commandment was in the old covenant, now brought to its fuller light and expression. See, the eighth commandment is not just, I got my private property, it's posted, keep out, I'm going to fill your backside full of buckshot if you come on my property. Okay. That's not what the eighth commandment's all about. The eighth commandment's not, I got my money in the bank, don't touch it. I'm not going to give any of it away, don't touch it. It's not what the eighth commandment's all about. The eighth commandment is a recognition of God's ownership over everything. And yes, we're supposed to be content with what He's given us. But on the other hand, we're supposed to be willing to, as Paul says here, give. This is the paradigm for overcoming the thieving tendencies that lurk in the heart of every man. Now, even if the Lord in His grace has preserved you from the grosser sins related to the eighth commandment, how many of us still sin against this eighth holy commandment in thousands of ways? Children, are you robbing God by wasting your youth? And so robbing yourself of the future by pining away, wasting time? Workers don't give their employers and companies a legitimate full day's work. Writers today plagiarize from the works of others. Have you read some of the stuff that's appeared about this? I mean, it is pandemic. It is everywhere. Anything on the internet is considered fair game, whether it's copyrighted or not. Plagiarism is rampant. We rob God and we rob ourselves of time through a life committed to entertainment. And against all of these forms of theft, what does Paul say? Putting off, putting on. He specifically mentions that the old man of sin, of covenant breaking, of theft and laziness, must be mortified through the power and effects of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in its place, we must put on the new man of righteousness, which here in verse 28 is described as what? The giving man. The development of the ability and the desire to give to those in need. God has richly blessed most men in this culture and women and families. The spiritual capital and institutions of our forefathers have continued to give us opportunities of which most of the world only dimly dreams. Now, we can't squander this grace. We must not squander this grace by giving in to materialistic desires. Practically, and this is where the eighth commandment comes home to me personally with such almost dental precision with that drill. It touches the root nerve of our culture, and that is the insatiable desire to have and acquire and consume and to pamper yourself with more and more. And as Christians, we must put this old dead man of sin off. We have to reject materialism. The love of money is the root, still remains the root of all kinds of evil, including many of the sins that plague our culture. Escalating personal debt, a precarious paper economy, consumer glut, general dissatisfaction with life. These sins are both the fruits and the roots of theft. They are destroying us. And here's one thing you can do, and every family ought to do, not only lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven and be real pietistic about it, although that's not being pietistic, but don't stop there. What does Paul say? Give. When I was reading and doing study back, I've been preaching through Deuteronomy here, and I'll let you go in just a second, I promise. I was studying Calvin. I was really convicted. You think Calvin, the Calvinist, you know, the main mean guy at the head of the line, And he's talking about these various poor laws. And he's talking about giving. And he's talking about now that Christ has come, how that giving is put on a completely different level. Given it shall be given you, pressed together, shaken down. Calvin said, I think I may have quoted it the other night, that the limit of our love is the limit of our resources. Now think about that with me for just a minute. The limit of my love is the limit of what I don't think I'll need for myself 20 years from now. Okay? Now, that's not to say we don't take care and provide for the future. That's not what I'm saying. But it's an attitude before it can be an action. It is an attitude of the heart that I am looking for opportunities to give. Let me leave since we've got so many unmarried single people here. Let me give you a challenge. When you get out there and you start making money, don't make a Christmas list of things you can finally do now that you're making some income. Let me tell you what to do. Have your tithe, set up your little savings plan, and then make sure you set aside some in there that you just, this is your fun money. Now, careful. You're looking for somebody to give it away to. Within the body of Christ, you're looking for somebody. Now, I'm not telling you anything to do. I guess I can say it now, but I didn't do before when I was a single man. I looked for opportunities because I realized even then, this isn't mine. I can't do what I want to do with it unless my want-tos are under God's want-tos. Many of us have made bad decisions, perhaps as adults, and now we look around and say, well, make that to be one of your, make your great motivation to get out of debt, to control your spending, not to be, then I'll finally have prevailed and I've paid off my credit cards and no, to make your goal to be, Lord, I want to get through this as soon as possible so I can start being sly, okay? So that I can play Santa Claus every day. And I can look out for opportunities to give to those in need so that the church is no longer sucking at the dried, withered up breast of federalism. But instead, God's people are taking care of themselves and taking care of one another. And then we can be the city set on a hill again. And then we can then look outside and say, well, hey, let's help them too and bring them back into this great love parade that's going on in the church where our possessions are not our dominant. I'm holding on to it for all it's worth. You know, one of the reasons, I said I'd let you go. One more thought. One of the reasons I'd be a little bit concerned about all this, we got to do something today, they're taking away all our money, taxation, death tax, all this stuff. People are not concerned about this because they're mad that, and Christians aren't either, that I won't have as much to give away. They're mad because I won't have as much to keep and spend on myself. And guess what? As long as that's our spirit, God's going to keep letting the bad guys take it away. Because He doesn't give to us so that we can expend it upon ourselves. Now granted, there's some needs and some duties that we have to fulfill. I'm not denying that. But He would have the heart to be that I will have something to give to those in need. So let's ask a question here before lunch. Is the limit of your love, is the limit of my love, the limit of our resources? That is a covenantal understanding of the eighth commandment. It's not just, what have I taken? It's, what have I given? We'll close our morning session and prepare for lunch with a word of prayer. Could I ask Pastor Otis, could you ask the Lord to bless us?